Gospel of John, chapter 13. Tonight we'll be covering 13, 14, and 15. Today we're going to cover verses, about 2 through 15. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, in your presence is indeed fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Father, as we abide in your presence today, I pray that your Spirit would speak to every individual need and heart that is in this room. Whether we've known you for a long time or whether we've never met you at all. Father, we pray that you would be glorified and that we could see in this example of Jesus what we ought to be to one another. Lord, I just pray that these words and your word today would have impact in our life to change our lives. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody agreed and said, Amen. Verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon, and Peter said unto him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered, and he said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, You will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, and he said, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Man has always had a difficult time understanding God's love, because God loves in a so completely different fashion than we love, in an unconditional, self-sacrificing manner that we really cannot fully comprehend the love of God. It's always been difficult. And God, knowing that man has a tough time understanding his love, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate what true love is. For in just 24 hours, Jesus was about to be the supreme love sacrifice to the whole world. God would demonstrate to the world, finally, how much God so loved the world. Because it was so difficult for man to really understand and grasp how God, so infinite, could love human beings so much. Now, this night was the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples. The next afternoon, he would be hanging on a cross for the sins of the world. And his disciples didn't even understand completely the love of God or the message of Jesus Christ. So Jesus here is going to demonstrate to his disciples an act of love that's going to stun them, even before his crucifixion. And the title of this morning is called Love on Its Knees, because you're going to see Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, bending down on his knees as he washes the feet of his disciples. There's a saying, and I like it. It's actions speak louder than words. And it's true, isn't it? Words so often are cheap. Actions speak louder. It's easy to say, I love you, but to demonstrate love is a completely different thing. There was a man who set a tightrope over Niagara Falls. And he was going to walk across a tightrope from one end of the falls to the other with a wheelbarrow. And there was a crowd on both sides. They were looking as the man was getting the wheelbarrow out and ready to go across. Everybody was cheering, and a lot of the crowd said, he'll never make it. He'll never make it. And there was a little boy who said, he'll make it, I know he'll make it. And the man heard him. The man turned back and said, son, do you really believe that I can take this wheelbarrow and walk across Niagara Falls in this tightrope? I sure do believe it. He said, okay, son, get in the wheelbarrow. Actions speak much louder than words. And Jesus here is teaching his disciples something important. You see, this is the last evening before his death. Jesus had so much to teach his disciples. So much he wanted to convey. But the disciples so often were preoccupied. For although in the past Jesus had taught them many things, it went right over their heads. Jesus so often spoke about his crucifixion. It went right over their heads. He tried to teach them many things and they did not understand him. Jesus said, many things do I want to teach you. But you just can't handle it yet. You're just not ready yet. And so Jesus begins his teaching with an action. Now, why does he begin his teaching? Because if you read actually the rest of John, we have a series of teachings, a series of studies that Jesus gives the last night in the upper room with his disciples. Many of them. He has a lot of things to share, but he begins it with an action. Why? To get their attention. This is a supreme attention getter, and I'm sure that when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. In fact, Peter has his own little reaction to it. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. This stunned them. He began his teaching with action to get their attention. You see, the disciples were preoccupied. They knew that the leaders were after Jesus. They knew that his life was in danger. Pressure was mounting, and they thought maybe their life was in danger. And it's hard to talk to someone when they're preoccupied thinking those things. You know, when a person is really down and out or he's scared of something, to go up and tell him something doesn't make an impact necessarily. So Jesus gets their attention. There was a man who once had a mule. Couldn't do a thing with it. One day this farmer took his mule out and wanted to get him down the road to do some work, and the mule just stayed there. Hands and feet, you know, just legs in there, just wouldn't budge. And the farmer yelled at him and tried to reason with him. Kicked him a few times, tried to pull him out, and the donkey wouldn't budge. Yelled at the top of his lungs. Finally, another farmer saw him. He said, hey, can I help you out? He goes, I've been trying for a half hour, and this thing won't budge. If you think you can do something, go for it. The other farmer gets a club, and he just hits him smack between the eyes, hard as he can. And after he smacks him, he goes, okay, let's go. And gives the donkey a little push, and the donkey goes on. And the first farmer said, now, I tried for a half an hour to get him to move, and I yelled at him, you spoke in a normal tone, and he moved. Second farmer said, yeah, but I first got his attention. Now, Jesus is going to clobber the disciples with love. Really is. He's going to clobber them with something. Something so uncanny that they've never seen before. And in love, he's going to grab their attention to teach them in a very, very important lesson. Now, first thing I want to show you is in verses 2 through 4. The first lesson is the lesson of contrast between Jesus and Judas. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, notice verse 1 a couple things. There's a few words here that are meaningful, and I want you to pick them up. In verse 1, it describes the love of Jesus. It says that having loved his own who were in the world. The word here for love means a self-sacrificial love, an unconditional divine love. Having loved his disciples with a self-sacrificial, divine, unconditional love, he loved them, it says, to the end, or literally to the uttermost. But then it says in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This word put into the heart means that literally Satan had already hurled into the heart. with a force so forceful that it stuck. That's the Greek meaning. Satan threw the thought into the heart of Judas with such a force that it stuck. It'd be like throwing a large boulder in a bunch of mud. It just sticks. Can't be removed. Satan had already thrown it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And the word betray means to hand over treacherously. Now, as you read these verses, you cannot miss the fact that John is purposely contrasting the love of Jesus Christ with the betrayal of Judas. There's a deliberate contrast in verse 1 with verse 2, that is Jesus Christ with Judas Iscariot. He's contrasting the motivation of Judas, motivated by Satan, and the action of Jesus Christ, motivated by love, motivated by his relationship to the Father. On one hand, we see Jesus, who is self-sacrificial, who gave of himself, and we see Judas, who only thought of himself. We see the humility of Jesus, and we see the pride of Judas. And then just so that we don't miss the point, John in verse 2 says, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So that we can see the contrast between God and Satan. If you look spiritually at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the forces of hell had been mounting for months. All of the religious leaders hated the guts of the disciples and the message and mission of Jesus Christ. They hated him. Pressure was mounting. The forces of hell were mounting. And at the same time, the love of God was mounting as he was about to give his son for the world. And right before the crucifixion here, we can see a vast contrast between God and Satan. Now this morning, I'm going to have you compare two passages. The way of God and the way of Satan. And you're going to see something interesting, as in this passage. Turn to Isaiah in your Old Testaments. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, a few verses here describe the way of Satan. Now, the way of Satan is personal advancement at the expense of others. And there's a lesson for us. Personal advancement at the expense of others. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who did weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble and who shook the kingdoms? That's the way of Satan. Personal advancement and pushing at the expense of others. I will do this. Thinking only of self. Now, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll contrast that with the way of Jesus, and it's best described in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this attitude or mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, or being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here, with these passages, we can see a tremendous contrast between the way of Satan and the way of Jesus. The way of Satan, like Judas, was this. I will put myself first. I will please myself. I will do this. I will do that. God actually says, you will be brought down to hell. Now Jesus says, I will surrender myself. I will humble myself for my brothers. God says, then I will exalt you above the heavens. You see the contrast here. Living for self, I will do this. God says, you'll be brought down. Jesus says, I'll surrender myself. God says, I will exalt you. Now you get the impact when Jesus said, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be abased. The contrast in John 13, the method or the way of Jesus in humility, contrasting with the way of Satan in pride. Now, verse 3 is a key verse. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. There's three things in this verse that are important so that we see the impact of this story. Three things are told in verse 3 about Jesus Christ. First of all, it says that the Father had given all things into his hands. This speaks of authority and power. Jesus knew that the Father had placed everything, all things, in the hands of Jesus. Secondly, he knew that he had come from God. This speaks of his divine origin. The third thing, he knew that he was going back to God. He was returning. This speaks of his future glory. It was in view of the fact that Jesus knew that he had all authority, knew of his divine origin, and knew of his future glory that he performed this foot washing. Because John says, knowing all these things, then in verse 4, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and he girded himself. Now, with verse 3, we can now see the significance of this story. We can see the reason Jesus did. See, this wasn't just an example of humility, although it became that. This was not just Jesus telling us to institute a new ceremony called foot washing in the churches. It's more than that. Jesus was dramatizing his entire ministry. He was acting out in parable form his entire ministry to the disciples. And you could follow this with Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 4. It says, Jesus rose up from supper. Now this had already been done by Jesus in a greater way when he rose from his own throne of glory and came down to the earth, according to Philippians, emptying himself to become a human being. Then it says, he laid aside his outer garments and he took a towel and he girded himself. Jesus divested himself or emptied himself of that position with the Father to become in the likeness of sinful men. It says in verse 4 that he girded himself. This was the towel that a slave wore. A household servant would wear this to perform the household duties of a servant. Philippians says that Jesus humbled himself and became a servant in the likeness of sinful men. And then it says in verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. In a few hours, Jesus was about to pour out his blood for the sins of the world and wash us from the defilement of sin. And then finally in verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1, after Jesus had washed us by himself of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was acting out his entire ministry in parable form to his disciples. As they were watching him, as he took upon himself getting up from the head of the table, the guest of honor, taking upon himself the form of a servant by wrapping a towel around him and washing the disciples' feet. After he had cleansed them, he then again sat down. So, the contrast between the way of God and the way of Satan. There's a second lesson here. And the lesson is another lesson of contrast, but it's contrast of a different kind. And that is the contrast between true humility and fake humility. A lot of people, what they call humility is actually false humility. And this is a conversation with Peter. And I love this guy. I can relate to Peter. It says in verse 6, "And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered, and he said, Now what I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will know after this." I'm convinced that Jesus took a big risk in having Peter on board. I'm amazed at Peter. It took so long for Peter to learn some of the lessons. You know, Peter could never be voted most likely to succeed as a Christian leader. Nobody'd hire him. I'd have fired the guy within a week. Most of us couldn't have handled a guy like this working alongside of us. But Jesus sees people so differently, and he was willing to take that risk. You know, as you watch the presidential elections, every term a president is elected, the U.S. always has its eye on the president after the election to see who he's going to place around him, who he's going to surround himself with, what kind of a staff he's going to get, what kind of a cabinet he's going to select. They want to see, you know, what kind of a rule is he going to have. Now, the Son of God comes to earth with the mission of salvation, and look at the guys he surrounds himself with. And among the ranks is Simon Peter. If you look back and remember the life of Peter, he always, well, he had sandal and mouth disease. Let's put it that way. Always saying the wrong things at the wrong time. Never on cue. And yet I'm so encouraged by Peter because I can relate to him so well, especially when I see the patience that Jesus had with Peter. You see, Peter had a terrible misfortune. He was complimented once. And this got him into a lot of trouble later on. You remember when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they go, "Well, gee, well, some people say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist." And they had all of these things about Jesus. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter spoke up. He goes, "I say you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." Oh, Peter felt so good. Did you hear that, guys? Blessed am I. Father spoke to me. This really got Peter into a lot of trouble. He played Joe spiritual the rest of his life without too much success. Just a couple sentences later, Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem." And Peter says, "Well, it happened once. I'll try it again." "No, you'll not go to Jerusalem. We'll protect you." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, I blew it. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Moses and Elijah was meeting there with Jesus, Peter speaks out again, out of turn. He goes, "Let's just build three condominiums here. Three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for you, and one for Elijah." And God had to interrupt Peter and said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." In other words, keep it quiet, Peter. Then finally, Peter said, "Jesus, though all others forsake you..." This is Peter. "I'll never forsake you. Remember, I'm the one who said you were the Christ. I'm the one who had the right answer at the quiz. I'll never forsake you. I'll always be at your side." Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, self-confidence. It's going to hurt you." Then later in the garden, to prove his point, Peter, asleep in a frenzy, took out a sword and tried to defend the God of the universe with a sword. Missed the guy's head and cut off his ear. Poor Peter. So much trouble because he was complimented. Always trying to be Mr. Spiritual, and he failed so many times. Now, in this supper, Jesus laid aside his garments. He's going around watching the disciples' feet. They're probably stunned in silence as they see the Messiah becoming a slave. This wasn't the job of a Messiah. This is the job of a slave. That'd be like the President of the United States sweeping the sidewalks of the White House. Here's the God of the universe washing the disciples, his followers' feet. Now, there's Peter. Hadn't gotten to Peter yet. And maybe Peter's thinking, "Now wait till he gets to me." You see, the rest of these disciples, they don't know too much. They're just sitting here. "I'm going to show them true humility here." And Jesus gets to Peter, about to wash Peter's feet, those big old fisherman feet. And Peter just couldn't stand it any longer. He blurts out in verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? Which was a way to say, Lord, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. I'm not going to allow you to do this. Oh, that sounds so humble, doesn't it? That sounds so spiritual. Oh, but this is humility. Hey, do you call giving God orders humility? Lord, no. No, God. No, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. Peter had a habit of this. Later on in Acts, a sheet was let down from heaven. Peter was on the rooftop. On it were all these unkosher meats and insects. And God says, Peter, get up and kill these things and eat them. And Peter, in his humble way, said, no way, God. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. Always arguing with the Lord. That's not humility. That's false humility. And Jesus had to say in verse 8, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. Now, this slows Peter down a little bit. He does an about face here. And then he says in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. There goes Peter again, going overboard the other way. I have a policy. When you don't know what to say, don't say anything. It's the safest. Peter hadn't learned that yet. And then in verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now this clears up this kind of hard to understand conversation. Because Jesus is obviously not speaking of physical dirt. He's saying, you're clean, but not all of you. He's speaking of spiritual cleanliness and spiritual filth. He's speaking of sin and the need to be cleansed when he says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, he's saying, Peter, you're justified. You're already justified. You don't need to be cleansed all over, that is spiritually, from the penalty of sin. Now you need to be cleansed from the contamination of sin. And the illustration that Jesus uses here is when they would go to suppers in those days, they would take a bath. They would go to a public bathhouse. And people would often take a bath and bathe completely before they go to someone else's house for dinner. But on the way, because they only wore sandals and the streets were all dirt and dust, a lot of garbage was thrown in the streets, their feet would become defiled. So a household slave would welcome them into the house, pour water on their feet, and wash their feet. Jesus uses this metaphorically, speaking of spiritual filth. He's saying that as we go through the world, we need to be cleansed from the contaminant effects of sin, but we don't need to be born again, again, and again, and again. You're justified. You need to be cleansed as you go through this world, but the blood of Jesus Christ continually is needing to cleanse us from all sin. So, he uses this parallel. Now look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now Jesus is taking this lesson of humility, the lesson of washing the feet, and he's going to apply it personally to all of the disciples. We've seen the contrast between God and Satan, Jesus and Judas. We've seen the contrast of true humility and false humility. And now Jesus will take what he had done and use it as an example. And he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Now what does he mean? Does he mean that we are now to inaugurate a new sacrament within the church called a foot washing ceremony? Is that the point he's trying to get across? I don't think so. Jesus is speaking of humility and the need for God's people to be servants. To act as servants, not only to God, but to one another. That's the application here. Jesus is simply saying, look, if I am your master and I have bent down and washed your dirty feet, then you who claim to be my servants and claim that I am your master, then you should be washing each other's feet. You should be serving one another. Be servants to one another. Now, this is tough. You know, it's easy and joyous to serve God. Oh, Lord, I just love you. I want to serve you. You're so wonderful. But when God says, you see that brother who has dirty feet? Go wash them. Go take care of them. The unlovable. Your brother and sister. That's not so easy. But God is saying, if you really are serving me, then you'll do what I told you to do. You'll go take care of your brother and sisters and become a servant to them. And this is tough. But this is the message that Jesus is getting across. The lesson of humility and servanthood one to another. There is a poem that says, to dwell above with those we love, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with those we know, that's another. Likens the Christian church to a pack of porcupines trying to get warm on a cold winter night. And he said, it gets real cold outside, so the porcupines huddle together for warmth, but pretty soon they find that their sharp quills jab each other and they move farther apart. And then as the cold air comes in, they try to go through it again and they get closer and they jab each other and they go farther apart. And they go through this ritual all night long. He says, we need each other and yet we needle each other so often. Serving one another. If you're my servants and I have washed your feet, then you ought to wash other people's feet. Now, this was a struggle for the disciples. If you read the other Gospels, it's significant when this took place. 2 days before this supper, they were on the way up to Jerusalem, and Mrs. Zebedee comes up to Jesus, James and John's mother, says, hey, Jesus, one tiny request I have. Okay, what is it? Oh, that my two boys could sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus gives them a teaching on servanthood. He says, if you're going to be in charge, then you've got to learn to be a slave. It's an upside down kingdom. He who is the greatest is the servant of all. Now you'd think that that rebuke would be enough to stop them, but it wasn't. Luke's gospel tells us that in the upper room, the Last Supper, a quarrel among all of the disciples broke out as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And it was at this point that Jesus gets up, showing them the full extent of his love, and washes their feet. After they were arguing with one another. Oh, they had such a struggle about who would be the greatest. Jesus' message to them is, in effect, would you quit fighting and start serving each other? Would you quit bickering about who's going to be in charge of this ministry or that ministry and just learn to be a slave? That's his message. If I, your master, have washed your feet, then you ought to be about washing each other's feet. That's his message here. Now also, this has a spiritual kind of a meaning and application. For Jesus told Peter that the washing of the feet was symbolic of the cleansing of specific sin. If a brother has fallen into a sin, approaching him and washing his feet. How do you approach people who have fallen? If somebody has blown it, how do you approach him? Well, the way you are to approach him is you're to come and wash his feet. You're to come with a basin and fill it with the Word of God, the water of the Word of God, and approach that brother and wash his feet. And you're to wash them gently. And as one commentator said, when you wash people's feet, be careful of the temperature of the water. Don't come to them with ice-cold water being cold and informal. Don't come to them with boiling, scalding hot water to burn their feet in rebuke. Come gently. Then there's people who try to wash other people's feet with no water at all. They believe in dry, clean feet. They come and they want to scrape all of the filth away from that person's life, and they take a couple layers of skin with it. Instead of coming gently, it says in Galatians, if you see someone overtaken by a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're to come to people who have fallen and restore them, to come gently and to wash their feet gently and tenderly to make them clean again. Now, finally, I want you to look at two verses in closing. And that is verse 16 and 17. And this will answer the question, How do I get there? You're speaking about a servanthood. Jesus speaks about humility. How do I become a servant? How do I get there? He says in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy or to be envied are you if you do them. Now in verse 17, Jesus speaks of happiness. Jesus says, I can guarantee you that if you live a servant lifestyle to one another, you'll be a person that is to be envied. You'll be happy. But how do we get there? First of all, in verse 16, you must first recognize that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master. For he says, verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. We need to see ourselves as slaves. I don't just mean that metaphorically. I mean, we need to see ourselves as servants to a master. And unless we see that, the rest is futile. And this is where most of our problems begin, is seeing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I don't doubt that every one of us who are Christians would not hesitate to say, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. I'm the slave and he's the master. But so often our actions speak louder than our words. We act the opposite. So often we act as if we're the center of the spiritual universe and that God revolves around us. On your own time sometime, examine your prayer life and see if you spend most of your time in your prayer life telling Jesus what he should be doing for you, or do you spend most of your time in your prayer life asking Jesus what you can be doing for him? Is he really the Lord? Is he the Master Supreme? Is he the Lord? Or is something else the Lord? Is a goal in your life your Lord? Is a person or a relationship your Lord? Or is Jesus your Lord? First, before you can find that happiness of becoming a servant and that full life, you must see that he is your Lord and you are the servant. Then verse 17 is the second part. He says, if you know these things, and now that we do, he says, happy are you if you do them. Notice the relationship in this verse between knowing and doing. Now, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You see, knowing is just half of it. Now, a great many of us know these truths in order that other people might do them. Our knowledge sometimes works that way. Oh, we know all of the scriptures that you should do them. I have found that husbands know exactly what their wives should be doing. I've seen husbands that know their wife's role better than the wife knows them, and he's quick to remind her all the time. And vice versa. It's always the nudge program. This was for you, honey. Now, Jesus says, happy are you if you do them. Don't wait for other people to be the servant. You become one. Don't stop and say, well, I'd like to be one, but she, or but he, or but they. Jesus said, now that you know them, happy are you if you do them. And this word means to practice continually. How do you view yourself? As a slave? As a servant? Have you become the center of the universe and everything revolves around you? Or are you revolving around God's will in your life? Are your actions as loud as your words, or as your words as loud as your actions? Are we actually slaves, not only to God, but serving one another on a practical level, going to them, gently washing their feet, without this attitude of, I don't want to get involved? Or are we involved with them? Do we get close enough to the hurting and to the suffering that we can offer some consolation? Jesus said, if I, your Master and Lord, have done this, you ought to be washing each other's feet. The kingdom that we live in is an upside-down kingdom. It really takes a whole set of thinking completely different than what you've been trained in the world. For the world says, happy are they who push on and get on in life. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy or to be envied are the peacemakers. So different from the world's values. Jesus says, you want true happiness, you want to be fulfilled, become a slave. Become a servant. in true humility. Oh, it's so important for us, especially in the United States, I believe. As one songwriter says, we have million-dollar churches, but no one's on their knees. We have people who are filled and stand upright in their dignity as Christians when they should be bending down on their knees, washing each other's feet. Satan says, I will go my way. God says, you'll be brought down. Jesus said, I will be a servant to others. God says, I'll exalt you and lift you up. Satan says, I demand that everyone bow their knee and bend their knee to me, while Jesus himself bent his knees to wash feet. Totally different, upside down kingdom. I'd like to close this morning with an article that I found concerning the Christian church. Listen to this. An old Marine Corps buddy of mine, to my pleasant surprise, came to know Christ after he was discharged. I say surprise because he cursed loudly, fought hard, chased women, drank heavily, loved war and weapons, and hated chapel services. Now, a number of months ago, I ran into this fellow, and after we talked a while, he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, you know, the only thing that I still miss is that old fellowship I used to have with all the guys down at the tavern. I remember how we used to sit around and laugh and drink a pitcher of beer and tell stories and let our hair down. I can't find anything like that for Christians. I no longer have a place to admit my faults, to talk about my battles, where someone won't preach at me and frown and quote me a verse. It wasn't 1 month later that in my reading I came across this profound paragraph. The neighborhood bar, this is a quote, is possibly the best counterfeit that there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It is an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. With all my heart, the writer concludes, I believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable, an unshockable fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches too often miss it. Now, before you take up arms to shoot some wag that would compare your church to the corner bar, stop and ask yourself some tough questions, like making a list of some possible embarrassing situations that people may not know how to handle. A woman divorces her husband. Her husband is a practicing homosexual. Where in the church can she find help where she's secure with her secret? And I'd add to this, where can she have her feet washed? Your mate talks about separation or divorce. To whom do you tell it? Your daughter is pregnant and she's run away for the third time. She's no longer listening to you. Who do you tell that to? You lost your job and it was your fault. You blew it. So there's shame mixed with unemployment. Who do you tell that to? Financially, you are unwise and you're in deep trouble. Or a man's wife is an alcoholic, or something as horrible as getting back the biopsy from the surgeon and it reveals cancer and the prognosis isn't good. Or you had an emotional breakdown. To whom do you tell it? We are the only outfit I know that shoots its wounded. We can become the most severe, condemning, judgmental, guilt-giving people on the face of the planet Earth, and yet we claim that it's in the name of Jesus Christ, and all the while we don't even know what we're doing. That's the pathetic part of it all. The answer to this, of course, is chapter 13. Loving to the uttermost, becoming a servant. Any other way, the results will be the opposite. You won't find that happiness. You'll be miserable. To be a halfway servant is to be a miserable servant. To be a slave sold out to Jesus Christ to the extent that we're serving others and washing their feet is true joy. Shall we pray? Father, servanthood, we realize, is a tough calling, and yet it's a necessary calling. Lord, as we look at the pages of Scripture and we match it up with our lives, so often we come up in a deficit. And yet, Lord, we know You are powerful and able to change. Father, I pray that as you have made us clean by washing us, that we could approach our brothers who are falling, not with scathing rebuke, but with gentle water to wash them. Help us to be like Christ in humility, serving one another. Not like the way of Judas, but humbling ourselves like Jesus. And Father, I also pray for those who are in this congregation this morning who are not all clean, who have never really been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that they would come to know Jesus as their Savior this morning. Lord, I just pray that you'd bring them home to you. Don't let them wander anymore, Lord, in emptiness. Christians, as you are praying, I want to invite those of you in our congregation this morning who have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and let him wash you. Oh, you may have come to church all your life. You've never reached out and said, Lord, let me be your servant. Take control of my life. I give you everything that I am. I place it at your feet. Wash me and cleanse me. If that's your desire today, start today. And I invite you right now to raise up your hand if that's your desire to know the Lord. Just slip up your hand once so that I can see you and pray with you if you want to know Jesus this morning. God bless you. Anyone else if you want to know the Lord? You in the back. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? It's not too late. If you want to know Jesus Christ this morning, do it. Find that happiness. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Father, your work in our lives is so beautiful. And I thank you, Lord, for touching these. And I pray that you'd begin now to draw their hearts unto you, Lord, and let them become disciples, following after you as you fill them with that joy as they become slaves of yours. For to be your slave is to be a king. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of side 2, end of this cassette.